Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Our text words this afternoon are in Luke 18, verse 13. Luke 18, verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. With God's help, we want to look at the publican's prayer. The publican's prayer. And we'll see three thoughts. First, it's penitent actions. Second, it's prayerful contents. And third, it's powerful faith. It's penitent actions, prayerful contents, and powerful faith. Last time I preached for you on a Sunday afternoon, we preached on the opening words of this parable about the Pharisee's prayer. And we saw at that time that you could put the word prayer in quotation marks in a way, because the Pharisee really didn't pray at all. It says he prayed, but it says he prayed to himself. And when you pray to yourself, you're really not praying. He used the word God, and we often use the word God in our prayers, and we too, we've seen, can have very many prayerless prayers. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And in the prayer, he really not only prays with himself, but he prays horizontally. He prays in relationship to the publican, doesn't he? He says, I thank you that I'm not like the publican. He's thinking about man. And if you had lived in that day and you knew what publicans are like, I suppose you wouldn't fault him for praying that way, because a publican was someone very, very despised. And yet, there's something very troubling about this man's so-called prayer, that he would pray this way over against the publican. Well, then, who was a publican? Who was a publican? That's what we want to look at this afternoon, and look at how he prayed, and then, God willing, a few weeks from now, I want to look with you at verse 14 in a separate sermon, that the publican went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. So our focus is going to be very narrow this afternoon, just on verse 13. Well, a publican was a tax collector employed by the Roman government. He collected Roman tribute money from his fellow Jews. For in Christ's time, you know that Israel had been conquered by the Romans, and the Jews had to pay regular taxes to their conquerors. But the publicans were particularly hated because they had the reputation not only of being traitors in the fact that they were working for the Romans, when the Jews hated the fact that they were under the Roman yoke at all, but more significantly, the publicans were almost always crooked in their dealings. That is to say, if you were a Jew and you owed $200 in taxes, they'd come to you and say, you owe us $350 in taxes. And you knew that you could possibly go to jail if you didn't pay it, so you paid it, and the publican would then take $200 and give it to the Romans, and he'd pocket $150. Obviously, I'm just making up figures here, but that's the principle, you see. They always charged you, at least that was their reputation, more than you really owed, so that you would have to pay off, as it were, the publican as well, so you wouldn't get in trouble. So it was kind of a bribery. And so the Jews came to hate the publicans. They came to see them as turncoats, as people who committed treason. They refused to allow them to marry their daughters. They excommunicated them from the church. They allowed them only to come as far as the court of the heathen Gentiles. They counted them as heathen. And that's why Jesus said, you can understand these words now better perhaps, let him be to you as a heathen man and as a publican. So the Jews were told, don't associate with any publicans at all. Treat them as outcasts. Now, it's remarkable that this parable begins with these words. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Something that most Jews never saw in their whole lifetime. A publican going to the temple to pray. A publican, not at the receipt of customs, collecting taxes, but going to worship God. It's astonishing. Publicans just didn't go to the temple. Publicans didn't want to be seen near a temple. They'd be despised. They'd be ridiculed. They'd be looked down on. How is it possible? That's what they would say if they saw a publican in the temple. How does he dare come to this house of prayer? How bold for such a vile creature to appear within the temple walls? And yet, we read these words. Two men went up in the temple to pray. One, a publican. Well, how did he come there? I can assure you the publican didn't bring himself there. The hand of God was upon this man. God's free grace was touching this man before he came to the temple. The Lord of heaven and earth came down and interrupted his life. It spoke powerfully to him. So far and no further. The Holy Spirit penetrated the soul of this publican, convicting him of guilt and sin. The all-knowing God became in the publican's own consciousness the all-knowing God. And the publican could not stand before this God. God became too strong for him, too big for him. Sin became too much for him. He wasn't able to endure his misery any longer. He had to go. He knew he was unworthy to go. He feared, no doubt, he would be cast out. But he was unable not to go. He had to be in God's presence. He had to come with a plague of his own heart. He had to pour out his sin before God. And so he comes. He comes poor and needy and weak and lost and miserable and unburdens his soul. A publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, sinner. Everything about the way he came, everything, conveys a consistent, seamless picture. This man is truly penitent, truly repentant. Let's look at three things here, I think, that are important. First of all, he comes with penitent feet, doesn't he? Look at verse 13. The publican standing afar off. Penitent feet. He restrains his feet. He doesn't do like the Pharisee, where he comes straight to the front and is to be seen of men. But he's far off. He feels unworthy to come into the temple. He feels unworthy to come one step closer to the sacred, holy place. He feels inwardly so far off for himself, far off from where he ought to be, far off from all men. He's unworthy to stand with other people. But above all, he's far off from God. He feels distance between God and himself. He understands Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquity has made separation between you and your God. This man is nothing but a sinner. Guilty. Unworthy. He feels infinite distance. Oh, that God could have mercy upon him. He stands afar off. Because of the majesty of God. Because of the holiness of God. Because of the justice of God. Because of the wrath of God. The Lord is nigh unto them, the Bible says, that are of a broken heart. But this man can't see that right now. He feels in his heart, he stands afar off. I wonder, my friend, have you ever become a publican before God? Have you ever seen your sin? Has it ever brought you to bow before God in deep repentance? And you felt distance. You felt God would never have mercy upon you. Yet you had to come to Him for mercy. And it just seemed like it was impossible. And yet it had to be. You saw salvation as necessary and yet impossible. And you cried out. As you stood afar off, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, that's the way this publican felt. And there was no fakeness here. There was no false piety. There was no, well, I'm going to merit something by standing afar off. No, no. He needed an advocate. He needed someone to stand between God and him in the breach. He needed a Savior. But he didn't realize everything he needed. He just knew that he was unfit. He was an outsider. Outsider in the eyes of people. Outsider in the eyes of God, so he felt. An outsider in his own eyes. He stood afar off. But then this publican also had penitent eyes. Penitent eyes. Notice what the text goes on to say. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He just couldn't do it. His guilt was so heavy. He just couldn't look up. He's cast down. He had to say, like the psalmist we just sang, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. My heart faileth me. Iniquity has taken hold on me. I haven't just been a thief for years now as a publican. But no doubt he saw the enormity of his depravity. And we don't know all the details, of course, but we do know that he saw himself as nothing but a sinner. And he doesn't mention one particular sin. So there's something here, you see. This man sees that his whole being is sin. His whole character is sin. Everything about him is sinful. He totally has no access to God in his own estimation. He just could not look up. And yet he can't stay away. He dared not look up. Heaven was a holy place. God is a holy God. He's an unholy sinner. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. And this man was just a guilty sinner. He has no pleading grounds at all. He doesn't know how to solve his problem. He could not look up. He dared not look up. Actually, he, deepest of all, would not look up. That's what the text says. He wouldn't even think of looking up. In the original Greek, he didn't have a mind. He didn't have a mind to look up. No will, no inclination. It was a deep sense of shame that just bore down upon him and just plunged him, as it were, into his own misery, his own shame. He didn't know where to turn, except he just had to come to God, even though he couldn't look up at him. He'd be the first to say, even before God would judge him guilty, "I am guilty. Everything about me is sin." See, this is no show. This is all reality in this publican's mind. The Lord, of course, condemns us if we behave this way in show. Isaiah 58 says, "Is it a day for a man to afflict his soul and to bow down his head as a bulrush?" That's what some people were doing in Israel. But it was fake, you see. But this man was, it was real. It was real. He was blushing with shame in the presence of Almighty God. He was so different from the Pharisee. There was no shame. There was no blushing with the Pharisee. This man could say the words of Ezra 9 verse 6, "My God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. For our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown to the heavens." Penitent hands. Not only penitent feet and penitent eyes, but thirdly, he has penitent hands as well. Notice what it says. The publican, standing afar off, penitent feet, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, penitent eyes, and then penitent hands, but smote upon his breast. Now you need to know that in ancient Eastern lands, when you were plunged into deep sorrow, when you lost, say, a spouse or a child, it was an Oriental custom that you'd express that great grief, that severe sorrow, by making a closed fist. And you'd brace yourself and you'd press it up against your chest and you'd smite yourself. You'd strike your chest. You'd strike it hard. And in times of great sorrow, you might even hire, which is, of course, foolishness, but you might hire other people to help you weep and wail. And they'd all be smiting their chest, lamenting. Lamenting was the word. At funerals, for example, people would be smiting their chest. And then you'd look around and you'd say, "See how much my loved one is missed. All these people are mourning, smiting their breasts." And of course, some of that could be artificial. Actually, sometimes people even paid other people to do that so they could make an impression of how much they were mourning. But this man, this is, again, nothing fake. This is real. He's smiting. This is his natural instinct. He's guilty, guilty, guilty. He's smiting his chest. Penitent hands. "Woe is me, for I am dead in trespasses and sins." And in the original language, it's in the ongoing tense. So he kept on smiting. He's back in the temple. And he can't look up. And he stands afar off. And he's just smiting, smiting, smiting. He cannot condemn himself enough. Oh, the pain of sinning against a holy, a righteous, a well-doing God. The pain over missing God and not being able to find him. It was great sorrow. And the greatest pain of all is he has nothing he can produce. Nothing good. It's all evil. Jeremiah 4:19 says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise within me. This man's burden is so great. He's angry with himself. He's shamed by himself. He's guilty for himself. His heart smote him so that he would smite his heart. Oh, treacherous, wicked, desperately evil, sin-sick, sin-dead, condemnable, rejectable, poisonous soul that I have. Oh, that I could get a new heart. I don't know if you've ever had this experience or something akin to it, but there are times in the lives of God's people where they wish they could almost rip out their own heart and throw it away, all that depravity that cleaves to them, and receive a pure heart, a sincere heart, a devoted heart, a heart that clings to God in everything. Oh, my soul. It's like he's talking to himself. Oh, my soul, I abhor thee. I abhor my own soul. I abhor myself for my transgression, my sin with my tongue, my sin with my thoughts, Well, he just keeps on smiting. Sin is a dreadful thing. And when you are a believer, you come to understand, not once, not 10 times, but again and again, the sinfulness of sin. And yet in the midst of all of this, this man pleads with prayerful content. Wonderful content. He smites upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. The word a is not there in the original Greek. Actually, it could better be the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he's the only sinner and the chief sinner. This man feels, you see, in this short prayer, something of his own wretchedness, his own barrenness, but also something of the mercy of God. That's amazing. He's actually saying, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. No matter how unworthy I am. Every word in this prayer has value. Every word. What he didn't say, as well as what he did say. You notice he didn't say, oh God, be merciful to me, a repenting sinner. As if I deserve something now that I'm penitent. Look at my penitent feet. Look at my penitent hands. Look at my penitent eye. No, no, no. God, be merciful to me, sinner. That's who I am. That's my name. That's all I am. It doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a returning sinner. God, be merciful to me, a reforming sinner. God, be merciful to me, an unworthy sinner. You know, we're so corrupt, we can bring our unworthiness to God and think that that somehow makes us worthy. But there's nothing he brings to God. Nothing but sin. It doesn't make anything of his repentance, of his feelings, of his humility, of his standing afar off, of his looking down, of his beating of his breast. There are no pleading grounds in the publican. Everything depends on one thing. Mercy. 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 So here he is. The chief sinner, the only sinner, doesn't see anybody else, doesn't see the Pharisee. The Pharisee sees him and compares. This man is so beset with his sin, he doesn't even notice the Pharisee. I doubt if he scarcely saw him or saw him at all. There's urgency. Oh, God. There's expectation. Oh, God. And then there's a falling upon mercy. Be merciful to me. It's personal. To me, sinner. It's a beautiful place to be when all you can plead on is mercy. It's hard. It costs tears. But it's beautiful. And the beautiful thing about mercy, you see, is anyone who is, as the old divines used to say, shut up to mercy. Where it's mercy or I perish. And you cast yourself upon mercy and you say, Lord, if thou dost destroy me, I will still plead upon mercy. If mercy will kick me out the front door, I will come in the back door. And I will plead upon mercy. I will not let thee go. Bless me with mercy. That sinner will never be turned away. Ever. Mercy will never cast away a mercy-seeking sinner. That's the beauty of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ has merited that mercy. You see, Jesus Christ has done for this publican also what this publican needed. Jesus Christ stood afar off on Golgotha and cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was distance between him and God. Jesus Christ's face was to the ground. He did not so much as look up in Gethsemane when he crawled on the ground as a worm and no man and said, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." And Jesus Christ was smitten. Smitten on his breast. Smitten across the face. Spat upon. On Gabbatha. But in all these things that he endured, he was sinless. So that he could take the place of the publican. To take the publican's deserved hell and to open the gates of heaven for the publican. This is the beauty of the gospel. There's mercy for any sinner seeking mercy. No matter what his track record, no matter how notable his crimes, no sinner too great, no sinner too hard, no sinner too old, no sinner too bankrupt. Mercy. Full of mercy. This is something beautiful. This man is absolutely condemned. Absolutely has no hope in himself. And yet, someone taught him that God was full of mercy. Else how would he say it? God be merciful. Must have heard it somewhere. Or the Holy Spirit taught it to him directly. I don't know. But, you see, there's this beautiful, beautiful thing in genuine conviction of sin. The Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness. Also the righteousness of Christ. And so the Spirit leads in such a way that as a person becomes a lost sinner before God, the Spirit also shows something of the character of God and something of Micah 7 verse 18. He delights in mercy. And that sinner comes and grabs hold of the horns of the altar, as it were, and pleads upon the blood of Christ on those horns. Pleads upon mercy. Hangs upon mercy. Everything depends on mercy. God be merciful to me, sinner. This is a prayerful prayer. So different from the Pharisees' prayer. Prayerless prayer. This is a real prayer with real content and exercised by a powerful faith. We must not underestimate the power of faith in this man's prayer. God, be merciful to me, sinner. The old divines since the Reformation have often said that faith consists of a threefold act. Saving knowledge, saving assent or agreement, is our more modern word, and saving trust, sometimes called confidence. Saving knowledge, saving assent, the saving trust. And actually, you see all three of these in this man's cry. There's a saving knowledge. He sees God as a God of mercy. Even though he knows God is a God of holiness. He's sure he's hell deserving. He's sure God is sin avenging. And yet he knows that God is a God of mercy. He believes in mercy. He values mercy. He agrees with God's way of mercy. He knows if he ever gets saved, it will all be a mercy. He has a knowledge that no man has just merely taught him. This is something deep in his soul. This is what drove him to the temple. If there was no hope in mercy, he never would have dared to be seen in sight of the temple. The seed of faith is there. He has a saving knowledge. He also has a saving assent. He agrees with his whole heart and soul. He agrees with the preciousness of God's way of salvation and mercy. His heart is won over to that way. Yet he understands little of it. But at the same time, he agrees that he's condemnable. He agrees with God's assessment of himself. And he agrees with God's assessment of God. And you see, that's the beautiful thing that happens. Every time a sinner truly comes to God, truly exercises faith in Jesus Christ, there is this assent. The whole soul agrees with who God is, and the whole soul agrees with who I am. And the contrast cannot be greater. I am sinner. God is full of mercy in Jesus Christ for sinners. So faith comes, relying entirely upon Jesus Christ. And then there is this third thing, often called the most basic constituent element of faith, saving trust. And what trust does is it's not just some shallow thing that you go through three or four laws, as the Arminians say today, and you just say, well, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. Do you trust Jesus? Okay, I trust Jesus. No, saving trust means that you cast your entire being upon Christ. You surrender everything to Him. You cast your all upon His mercy. All your guilt, all your sin, all the hell you deserve. You cast it upon His wide and deep ocean of unfathomable mercy. And you plead with Him, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is no small thing. This is huge. This is self-renouncing. This is submitting your entire life to God. This is losing your rebellion. This is melting at the feet of God. This is putting yourself at the mercy of God, no matter what mercy decides to do with you. This is trusting God more than you trust yourself. This is giving yourself over to the Almighty and saying, let Him do what seemeth good in His sight with me. This is confessing, I deserve to perish. But if I have to perish, I'm going to perish at His feet. I'm going to perish in the arms of mercy. Saving trust. You see, this is what faith does. It surrenders to God and trusts Him. I told you, I think, some time ago, that when John Peyton went to the New Hebrides, he couldn't find a word for faith. There was no word in their language. So he was really nonplussed. He said, how am I going to explain the gospel to them? We're justified by faith only, but if I can't explain what faith is, I can talk about Christ, but the connection of a sinner to Christ, which is by faith only, I can't explain it. So I can't tell them how to get to Him. So he began to pray about this. To find some word in their language that would connect, that he could use for faith. Well, one day they're walking along and they came to a deep ravine and a very narrow swinging bridge going over the ravine. And he's with two natives. And one native just walks straight across the bridge. No hesitation. Gets across. The other native is on the other side. He's like trying to tiptoe across, you know, just ready to flip over. And the native who's on the other side already, he shouts back at the other one, "Lean on the bridge." In other words, throw all your weight on the bridge and you'll be okay. Lean on. And as soon as that man said that, "Lean on," and Peyton understood what he's saying. "That's my word," he said. "That's it. Lean all your weight on Jesus Christ. Throw everything upon Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved." Now that, of course, is exactly what human nature doesn't want to do. Human nature wants to play it safe and put give a little bit of trust to Christ, but I want to keep a little trust for myself, keep some trust in my friends, keep some trust in my job, keep some trust in my money and different banks. That's not faith. You know, we have an expression in English that says, don't put all your marbles in one basket. When people talk about how to save money, they say, you've got to diversify. You can't put all your money in one place. If something goes wrong, you see, then you lose everything. So we're always protecting ourselves, aren't we? Whatever we do. A little bit here, a little bit there. That's how we're told we should live. But that's not how faith lives. Faith puts everything in one basket. Faith trusts Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is 100% the object of faith. And that's why this man is such a beautiful illustration of faith. Because he throws himself entirely upon God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's all because of Christ. It's all in one word, mercy. My dear friend, have you learned this lesson in your life? Can you say with Thomas Watson, "Mercy is the darling attribute of God. It sweetens all the rest. Judgment is a strange work," said Watson. "Like a bee that stings only when it's provoked. God exercises judgment only when provoked. But His normal way is mercy. He delights in mercy. When I stand afar off, the Lord comes near in His mercy. When I dare not lift up my eyes, the Lord comes to break me down yet further with His love, to show me His mercy. Again and again and again, the Lord comes and strips me of my righteousness and leads me to see salvation is in Christ alone and received by faith alone." Faith that surrenders everything. This is the publican's prayer. And this, in essence, must be our prayer. Not just once or twice, but this is our life. Now, I know there's a difference, of course, between coming to God the first time this way and coming to Him once I have been saved, again and again. But in essence, the same faith is operative. The same knowledge, the same assent, the same trust, the same power of the Holy Spirit in these things, by which I come again and again and repeatedly throw myself on mercy. In fact, every day I plead the blood. Every day I confess I'm a sinner. Sinner is my name. Sinned again today. And every day I plead mercy. So, this prayer is amazing. It's the prayer of a beginner in grace. But it's the prayer also of an advanced believer in grace. "God, be merciful to me, sinner." A poet puts it this way, and I'll end the sermon with this. "Lord, like the publican I stand and lift my heart to Thee. Thy pardoning grace, O God, command, be merciful to me. I smite upon my anxious breast, o'erwhelmed with agony. O save my soul by sin oppressed. Be merciful to me. My guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Be merciful to me. Here at thy cross I still would wait, nor from its shelter flee, till thou, O God, in mercy great, art merciful to me. Amen. Lord God, we thank Thee so much for mercy. We thank Thee for mercy merited by Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, and on Golgotha. We thank Thee for that mercy that is free and full and rich and unconditional and is dispensed freely to penitent sinners who find no reason for mercy in themselves. Help us, Lord, to always be mercy livers and mercy prayers and mercy delighters, that we may live out of mercy, delight in mercy, pray for mercy, that all our life mercy may be exquisitely sweet to us. So come, come now with thy mercy. God, be merciful to us sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.